Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Judges 9:14. And we'll open up in prayer as we always do, and we'll all thank God for another day filled with His grace and for the gift of His Son and for the immeasurable things that He has blessed each of us with. If you recognize anything on your heart that might distract you, please put that in God's hands. This is a time to focus on His Word and Him alone. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that and turn away from that thing without condemnation and in grace, and so that you can focus on Him and Him alone. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we are so blessed, and we are one day closer to being face to face with You. And time goes by quickly, and we are in awe and in great thankfulness for having our future determined for us by You, by Your grace, by Your gifts. We thank You so much for Your Son, the embodiment of all that You are. And so in Him, being in Him, we can see. We are saved. We have eternal life. We can comprehend, and we can see who You are and know Your plans and Your ways. And we can walk in that way. You have given us the power to do so by means of Your Spirit. And so we thank You, Father, for all that You have blessed us with. And we pray that Your Spirit would enlighten our hearts and guide us through Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we noted, the surviving son of Gideon, the youngest, the only one who survived the brutal attack by Abimelech, he escaped, and when they had established Abimelech as king in Shechem, he returned to, he came to Shechem, he wasn't from there, and stood on Mount Gerizim and yelled down into the valley a parable. And in the parable is about trees, and in that parable, the trees sought for rulership. They went to the olive tree first. The olive tree rejected them. They went to the fig tree. The fig tree rejected them. They went to the vine. The vine rejected them. And in every case, it was a matter of the greater and the lesser. The trees were already blessed by God. They were a blessing to God and a blessing to man. In every case, the olive, the fig, and the vine, the fruit of the vine, is a blessing to God because they're used in offerings, and it's a blessing to man for obvious reasons. So they said, why should we leave? Why should we leave what we have in God to rule over you? So finally, it's verse 14, that brings us there. Verse 14 says, finally all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. The bramble. And the bramble's useless. But they have no choice. And they're so determined to get a king, a ruler. And this is happening because Gideon's dead and there's a void in rulership. Or so they think. There is no void in rulership. Gideon was really never a king. He wasn't a king. He wasn't really a ruler. He judged Israel for 40 years, but the judges are not really rulers of the country. God is, and always will be, Israel's one and only king. That will be incredibly clear at the second coming of Christ. But so, however, they in their desire for kingship make a bad decision. Because they're afraid, and because they're confused, and therefore they choose wrongly. And that's always the case. If we're in confusion and fear, we're going to make bad decisions, and they make a bad one. And so that's brought out by the parable. Why would a cedar, that beautiful tree, majestic, ask a bramble to rule over them? Well, in the same way, why would anyone in Israel ask Abimelech to rule over them? He's a nobody, he's a nothing. And as we saw, the bramble is, we'll see it, it's actually a warning in the law that the bramble is a dangerous thing. It's not used for anything, it's worthless. The only thing it can do is burn. And because it grows somewhat wild and shallow in forests, If it catches fire, it can burn down the whole forest. So it's in fact dangerous, as is Abimelech, which will become abundantly clear. So when the bramble said to the trees in verse 15, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge under my shade. But he doesn't have any shade. So he's a lie. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Sure enough, the survivors of his initial attack on the city, because he's going to end up attacking Shechem. He's the king of Shechem. He doesn't live there. He lives in this neighboring town. And after 3 years of everything going pretty good, it's judgment time. And so the Shechemites get a little, why are we having Abimelech king again? And they throw a festival. They get somewhat drunk at the festival. And they're like, really? Railing against Abimelech, and then that offers another opportunity for another man to step in and say, you should have me as your ruler. And then they hatch a plan. Well, actually, they challenge Abimelech, this guy. His name is Gaal. So he's not Baal, it's Baal with a G. Gaal. Gaali is what his name. And Gaali challenges Abimelech to a fight, but not to his face. He challenges him when he's not there. He just boldly, boisterously says, I will fight Abimelech. And Abimelech comes and fights him, and the guy loses. And then Abimelech says, I'm going to take the whole city, and he does. And the people who escape his initial attack all hide in the temple of El Berith, or Baal Berith, and he burns it to the ground. But the people inside. And so the parable is prophetic. It's not that Jotham's a prophet by any means. It's just that, you know, he's inspired by God with this parable, and it becomes very prophetically true. There's many lessons in here. And by the way, there's no redeeming character in this chapter. Not a one. At least with Gideon, we had Gideon for a little while being a redeemable character, a hero. In fact, God called him that, mighty warrior. But here, it's evil one and evil two, and God is going to judge them both. They're both wrong. They both reject God. They both embrace evil, and God is going to have them destroy each other. And so the lessons here are just as important as when we have the good redeemable hero to learn from. God's going to send an evil spirit to turn the pot. And it's not that he causes evil. The evil's there. He just opens the door for it. It's like he fans the flames. He doesn't make the flames, but he fans them. So Abimelech can offer no comfort or security to Shechem. That is clear to us on this side. When we read this, but as worthless as he is, he can destroy them. It's amazing because this is a walled city, fortified. Who is Abimelech? He's the child of a concubine. But because they allow him power, because they listen to his lies, and they believe that he is the solution to their problems, they give this weak man the ability to destroy them. Hence, they destroy themselves. You know, if we work out the equations there, they destroy themselves. The briar which has nothing but thorns upon it and does not even cast a sufficient shadow for anyone to lie down in its shadow and protect himself from the burning heat of the sun is an admirable simile for a worthless man who can do nothing but do harm. And you know, if you think about it, in our nation, do weak people have power over us? And we find out that they do, and it's actually fairly extensive because we give them the power. Weak people stand up for rights in certain political correctness ways and rights for certain things or certain types of people. And they're a small minority, a very small minority. And they're weak. But yet, if enough people listen to them, then, you know, laws are passed or regulations are passed in which we all have to live under. And again, the weak can control the strong if the strong allow them to. The danger of the briar is addressed right in the law in Exodus 22:6. It says, if a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes, so that stacked grain or the standing grain in the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. Now, the meaning of this law is not the issue for us here. The issue is that a thorn bush is dangerous enough that it's even mentioned in God's law. Like, it has to be dealt with in God's law because this could commonly happen. If you don't cut this stuff out, right? If you just let it grow on your property, which is neighboring someone else's property, and this stuff catches fire by whatever means, lightning strike or whatever, and it can cause huge amounts of damage. And Abimelech is the same. As I said, the weak and the useless can destroy things that are better and stronger than them if they're allowed to. Think about how a very small percentage of our national population who are weak and petty can destroy the rights of others. They can destroy the rights of an entire population. Religious organizations all around are rejoicing what I mentioned the other night, whether it was last night, I can't remember, of President Trump signing the executive order that religious organizations can't be prosecuted for what they say. And, you know, again, that's a law. Yeah, it's, by the way, it's the First Amendment. It doesn't need an executive order. We have the right of assembly, and we have the right of our religious convictions, as long as they don't break legitimate laws. But we have the right to say what we say. We have the right to say anything that's in the Bible, no matter who it disagrees with. Our forefathers put in that to make sure that, which they knew was very important, that tyrannies reject the freedom of religion for their own ends and their own power. And they, of course, knew this. They were children of history and of the Bible. And so there really is no right to that. But, so we see, like, here in this state, the people who make the cakes or whatever, they refuse to make one for a lesbian wedding. And they were fined a huge amount of money. Now, what law is that? It's just an example of how two weak people, who could have gone anywhere to get a wedding cake, but two weak people destroyed the business of two legitimate, strong, I would assume strong, I don't know them, but at least two Christians. Their business was destroyed. They had to close it. The weak control the strong because the majority gave them the power to do that. Now, I can say that for the next 4 years, right? Until the next president comes in, writes a different executive order, and if that, what I just said, goes on, well, I can't go on the radio anymore because we're not on the radio anymore. So anyway, moving on. A group of brambles that catch fire can noisily, that's the other thing, they're noisy, and destroy an entire cedar forest. So now we turn to the application. And Jotham uses great sarcasm here, which you got to like that in him. He makes the application of the parable with sarcasm. And that's in verse 16. So he doesn't come right out and just say, you're wrong. He does say that. But he gives them, or really does invite them, to think it through. And I think that's an important thing. If you can be in a position where you need to rebuke somebody, or you should. We're called to. You have to be careful with that, of course. You have to do it in love and in gentleness, but where there needs to be rebuke, you should rebuke. And there's only, and that's, again, not our subject right now, but if you just follow the law of love, you would know when and how to do that. He leads them to think it through, and because if I change my way because someone else tells me I should, that's one thing. And that may be to my benefit, but it won't ever be a long-term benefit. If I change my way because I personally choose to, because I have seen it to be wrong by the standards of God, then I get a long-term benefit from that. That's a life-changing thing. If I just change my way because someone I'm either afraid of or has authority over me tells me to, then it's not long-term, is it? Kind of like a child at a home who has very strict parents will toe the line, and if his heart doesn't understand the reason for right and wrong when they leave the home, then they just do what they want and all wrong, and then they reap what they sow. So he says in verse 16, "Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house and have dealt with him as he deserved," which, by the way, they killed 69 of his sons, "for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the land, the hand of Midian." So he says, basically what he says here in the beginning, if you have done well, congratulations. If you have chosen well, good for you. And so he's trying to get them to think, have I chosen well? Have I done well? Because if you have, awesome. Good luck. Congratulations. Yeah, I think it's a wonderful wedding card. If you have chosen well, great. If you have chosen poorly, you're going to kill each other. Wouldn't that be a great Hallmark happy wedding? No? Okay. So the Midianites oppressed the Canaanites in the land as well as the Jews. And this is brought out here because Shechem is, for the most part, a Canaanite city. There are Jews there. We would assume there has to be, who have intermarried with them, who have gotten along with the Canaanites against God's command. But as Jotham brings out here, you know, the Canaanites in the land were just as oppressed by the Midianites as the Jews were. The Midianites didn't care. The Midianites weren't like, oh, you're not Jewish, you keep your stuff. No, they were there for the stuff. They raped, they murdered, they pillaged. And the Canaanites experienced that. The work that God did through Gideon was to their benefit, as it was to Israel. So by the grace of God, they were blessed by association. God came to deliver Israel, and the outsiders or foreigners that were in the land were delivered as well. So they owe their deliverance to Gideon, and that's what he brings out. But he says, look, if you have dealt with my father in the right way, very good. Fine and good. But they have to say, yeah, but, you know, we killed his son. We murdered in cold blood 69 of his sons. So, no, of course they have not. In the Hebrew, Jotham states literally, my father cast away his soul at a distance. He threw his soul away at a distance. It's a beautiful way of saying he risked his life. In other words, he didn't count, at least for that time, he was a noble warrior. He did not count his life more important than the deliverance of Israel or the defeat of Midian. But then there's the contrary. He continues, but if you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative? Is that a good idea? Look, you all, I'm sure, have siblings. I don't think, well, if you're an only child, I don't think anybody here is. But, you know, is that a good business decision? You're going to go into business with your brother or your sister just because they are? No. Right? Why would you choose someone as a business partner for obvious assets that would be needed for the business? Why would you choose a king if you're going to choose a king? Not because he's related. Certainly not. So he said, and he brings that out, you chose him because he said he was Canaanite. And you're like, yeah, you know, that's not a good criterion for a job. So then if you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal in his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech. See, it's great sarcasm. And let him rejoice in you. You guys are a perfect match. It's just going to work out swimmingly. So he says, if the bramble was the right choice, then they should both rejoice, the cedar and the bramble. But what's going to happen? Both the bramble is going to catch fire, and the cedar is going to burn down, and so is the bramble. So if you've chosen well, I wish you well. But if you have chosen poorly, then you both will burn. So he says, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem. Now this was clear in the parable, but Jotham is like, just to make this perfectly clear. If not, let the fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, which is a citadel either in Shechem or in a neighboring place, very close by. There's several towns that are around Shechem that are close. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. You're both going to kill each other. And that's exactly what happens. Then Jotham escaped and fled. See, he's smart. And he went to have a beer. No, that's not what it says. And he went to beer. And no one knows where this place is, really. As with many of the towns in the Old Testament. They're just not there anymore. And remain there because of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham smartly hightails it out of there. And so now we turn to the drama at Shechem. Evil partners up with evil. I was trying to think, there's all kinds of great analogies you can use. One of the ones I thought was, you know, like you're an evil man and you think, if I partner up with this guy over here who's even more evil than me, we can pool our evil resources and do more evil. Steal more. Get more power. Right? People do this all the time. The evil, they get together. But what eventually happens? And the Lord said this. Actually, it was Paul who said it to the Corinthians who were biting and devouring one another. Because there was a lot of faction in Corinth. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Apollos, and so on. When evil one gets together with evil two in a partnership, they end up killing each other eventually. Evil is evil. And what's funny is it longs for more evil, and by that it destroys itself. Satan went evil. And somehow he convinced a third of the angels to go with him. How'd that work out? What, he has more resources now? They all go down. Conflict will come. The same thing happens in a person's soul. God has freed us from the evil that was in us. And if we hold on to evil, we'll gain more of it. And then there will be just conflict within us. And eventually it will destroy us. And so what we turn to is the conflict of Shechem. So the writer, the historian, starts immediately with, it was 3 years. So just, you know, not leaving you in the balance here or wondering. He says, now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. That's what he gets, 3 years of prosperity, and then the hammer comes down. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. In order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. That same statement is at the very end of the chapter, when it's all said and done. In other words, what happens here is divine retribution. Evil spirit. Now, there's a lot of my commentators, one that I respect very much, who are absolutely convinced that God sends a demon. That may be true. It doesn't say so. But it's actually not the issue. I would tend to agree with them. We find this odd that God could actually send demons to do the work that he wants done. But we also know that in 2 Corinthians 12, that a messenger of Satan was sent to Paul to buffet him. That was definitely by the will of God. So it's almost as if, and again, this, when you talk about any of that, you're going into a realm of the unknown. And what really irks me is when teachers, pastors, theologians talk about it as if they know all the facts. And just be honest. How in the world do you know what goes on in the world of demons? If God says he uses them, he uses them. How he does, I don't know. There's also a spirit in men. We're body, soul, and spirit. And I personally am not a dichotomy, trichotomy person. I think when we fell, when we died at the fall, that our spirit went corrupt, not missing. I think even unbeliever is trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. Just the spirit is completely corrupted and dead as his flesh is. That personal opinion. But I see in the Bible that there's spirit of evil within men. And that's their, it's the spirit, it's the part of man that's a part of his soul, part of his heart, part of his mind, in which he wills to do, the spirit of a thing. And everybody has that, I think. It makes them human. And so God could have somehow, just like he's able to confuse his enemies on the battlefield, he's also able to do whatever he allows to a man's spirit. And if a spirit in a man is evil, God knows exactly how to make it more evil. Does he force that on them? No. How did Pharaoh's heart get so hard? God gave him the opportunity. In any other circumstance, Pharaoh would have been a hard-hearted man, but not to the extent he was against Moses and Israel. God just gave him the opportunity for hardness to become more hard. He didn't put the hardness there. He just blew on the flames. And I think the same thing is true here. So, does it matter if it's a demon or God does it another way? No. What matters is that God has set these events in motion. And so, this again is why we don't have to fear. What do we do for our nation? We pray for them. What do we do for people? Even evil people who are attacking those we love, or whatever. We just pray for them. We see here that God can manipulate circumstances any way he chooses. And because of this, there have been some church fathers, so-called, who have come to the conclusion that God is the author of sin and that he needs it. He needs it to do his work. He does not. He doesn't need it. It's everywhere. And why is it everywhere on planet Earth? Why has evil poured itself out all over the surface of this earth? Because of us. We chose independence from him, and we brought evil into the world. It first appeared in Adam and Eve when they put on the stupid fig leaves. That was evil. But in Cain, it manifested itself to control a person's life, even though he was offered salvation. We're the ones who have caused evil on this world, and it pervades itself all throughout the world. And, of course, Satan in the kingdom of darkness. So, and we'll look at that. It shows us that God has all things under control. If you're a faithful Jew living in the vicinity of Shechem, and you're looking at how things are going, then there's got to be a few. And you're looking at, it's kind of like you and me looking at the way of this world and the way of this nation. You just shake your head. You're like, how in the world can this go on? How in the world could God allow such an evil man to rule this city that truly does belong to the children of Ephraim, to the tribe of Ephraim? How does he do that? And little would you know, 3 years later, that God's going to bring the whole thing down. It might be 100 years later. But that's up to him. All we have to do is wait and trust, and he'll see us through. First off, some preliminaries. It says that... Where am I getting this from? Rule over Israel. Okay, there it is. Verse 22 is on the subsequent page. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Is he really a king? Well, if he was, the writer would be using a different word in Hebrew, but he doesn't. He uses the word Sur, S-U-W-R. It doesn't actually mean king. Sur means prince or captain. It is not the word for king. It's a different word in the Hebrew. So he says he ruled. Ruled as what? Well, he's kind of like a governor. He wants to be king of Israel. In no way he is. The writer doesn't see him as a king, and for good reason. It says Israel here, but does Abimelech have influence over all of Israel? Not even remotely. And sometimes in the scripture, the word Israel, the proper noun, is used for just a local area. And here it only means Shechem and the surrounding towns. So he's a city captain. He's no king. And just over a city. His attempt to be king would not last long. Again, as common in this book, the length of rule is stated at the beginning. God instigated here, and this is what God's going to do in so many ways. We see so many times that this happens. When Israel was in captivity in Babylon, how did they get to go back? Well, the Babylonians were no longer, Babylon was no longer under the control of the Babylonians. The Persians, Cyrus the Great, captured Babylon. In fact, he didn't even have to fight for it. He just walked in there and said, I'm ruler, and they were like, cool. And he sent the Jews home. So who sent them home? God did. God made it so that the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar would not be in charge when it was time for Israel to go home. And in fact, in Isaiah 45, he calls Cyrus the Great his anointed. It's the same word used for the Messiah. But all it does is it means that he picked Cyrus the Great to do the work that he wanted to do. Cyrus, one of the greatest generals, a great win record. I don't think he ever lost. And I'm sure he patted himself on the back the whole way. And God gave him victory after victory after victory. This so he could do what God wanted him to do. So in here, whether it is an evil spirit in some way or a demon, God instigated between the ruler and the people. And this is a great part of this, and it's a very good lesson to learn in this, is that God simply allows the evil to work amongst the people. And if they're evil, the results are terrible judgment. Evil comes against you and me. It's within you and me, just as it is in an unbeliever. We still have a sin nature. And so we're tempted from within all the time. From without, around us, evil comes. It's always there. It's always surrounding. It's always ready to pounce. And so what does evil become to us as believers? A test, a trial. And in fact, if we are pure, as God has led us to be, in thinking and in righteous, I mean experientially, then that trial is a dokimazo. We know that word. It means that it tests the purity of what we are. So that's the same word that would be used by Peter in 1 Peter 4:12. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that has come upon you for your dokimazo. And that is your testing. But to the evil person, it's also, in a way, a trial. And they love it. Evil begets evil. And so when evil comes upon them, they absorb it. They want it. And it reveals that they are. And in this case, God has in no way caused the evil. If he did use a demon, the demon is a demon by his own demon choice. His own choice. he has chosen to be. In a similar fashion, it is said, and this will come some few hundred years after this, that an evil spirit was sent upon Saul, the king, the first king. And that's when he really was after killing David. It says an evil spirit was sent upon him, but Saul was already an evil man. If an evil spirit came upon you, you know what it would do? Show your purity. You would reject it, and it would show your purity. An evil spirit sent upon an evil man welcomes him with open arms. Evil becomes more evil. So is God causing the evil? No, the evil's there. He's just allowing it to go. And evil hides itself behind a screen. It portrays itself as light. It does, because evil seeks to fool us. It's deceptive. Its father, Satan, is called the deceiver. And the great deceiver disguises himself as an angel of light. And what God does, and especially in times like this, he takes that veil and he throws it off. So evil's hiding itself behind this veil, and God reaches in and whips it off. I'll show you a funny story that will help you here. When I was in college, when I'm 19 years old, I'm a freshman at University of Rhode Island, and I'm in the dorm with a whole bunch of other freshmen, which is not wise. Wasn't a lot of studying getting done. And we were kind of partying one night, and I was challenged because there was a girl. So here's the other smart thing URI did. They put three rooms on one side of a suite that were all guys, so there's six guys. And on the other side, they put six girls. Brilliant. And so everybody on this side dated everybody on that side, and then broke up and all the drama it was. 90210, I guess. So I was challenged to go and present myself to this girl in my underwear. At 19 years old, and by the way, I looked good back then. I was intrigued because I just wanted to be crazy. So I said, no, I'll wear a towel. How's that? So my friend who challenged me, there were a whole bunch of people, agreed to the towel. And so we knocked on the door was open, the girl presented herself, her and her roommate were sleeping, they just woke up because we pounded on the door. And as soon as I opened the door and went surprised with the towel on, my friend reached around, grabbed the towel, and ripped it off. And there I was standing there in my white skivvies. All right? That help you? That's what God... I just did that because I saw you getting sleepy. God tears the towel off of evil. He rips it off. At times, he lets it stay. It's all up to him. And what's true here, like we look back at this, and anyone who was alive at the time, and anyone who knows of these events, can see it. Right? To another evil person, they read through this and say, hey, whatever. You know, they wouldn't learn anything. Except, you know, maybe that's a good way to get power, is to act like Abimelech or something. But to the one who wants to learn, evil shows itself. And God takes its veil away. The second important thing to note is that God is not causing Abimelech or the Shechemites to behave in an evil way. They're already evil. The greater evil always promises something in return for loyalty, as both of them do. We'll see this next guy come up, Gaal. He promises deliverance to Shechem if they'll just be loyal to him. So God in his infinite genius allows evil a freer influence when it will bring his desired ends in the way that he so chooses. In his way. You know, whereas people, fallen people, we need to know what evil is. And he'd describe it. He'd describe what evil is in his book. But he'll also give us visual instruction. So he allows it to show itself. He's not causing it. He doesn't need it. We need it. We need the instruction in evil because we're surrounded by it and we're susceptible to it. God is not susceptible to it, but we are. And so we need that instruction. So therefore, it's important to note, as some, and Augustine was probably the most influential man upon the church, writing in the 4th century, saying that God was the author of sin and that he needed it. And that's because Augustine was very influenced by Greek philosophy. He's very influenced by Platonism, by Plato. Abimelech and Shechem will wipe each other out. So evil one and evil two are put in a cage. It's a cage match. Actually, a temple match. And they're both going to lose. They're both going to die. Now, couldn't God have wiped them both out with a word? Of course. Send in his big hailstones. Big fiery hailstones. He could have done anything. We've seen him open the earth, swallow people in. He just could have made the whole place a big desert land. But he chooses this way. Why choose this way instead of just saying, snapping his fingers and wiping them all out, killing them all? He could have done it with a disease. We've seen him do that, or we will, or I've mentioned it if we haven't been there in the passage, but he's brought plagues amongst people in which they die overnight. The Assyrians attack Jerusalem, that's more in the future. Under King Hezekiah, they come to Jerusalem and they rail against God. And God says to Hezekiah, don't you worry about a thing. And God gives him an overnight death disease. God knows what it was. It's true, God knows what it was. And over 100,000 of them died in one night. And the Syrian army just had to go home. They had no people left. He could have done that. But he does this. And he does it so that, we surmise, that he's revealing evil for what it is. Abimelech is evil and he's going to fight for what he wants. The people of Shechem are evil and they're going to fight for what they want. And evil is going to fight for its evil. They're going to fight each other and they're going to kill each other. People need to see the result of it, of evil. And as I said, God pulls away the shroud that evil attempts to hide behind. Go to 2 Corinthians 11:10. Raj, I know this is kind of late to ask, but we need to pump up the volume. I'm just not hearing it right. Test, yeah, that's better. We'll try there for just a little bit more. There you go. I didn't even hear it. I just said, there you go. That's good. Yeah, we'll mess with it as time goes on. That sounds a little better. Second Corinthians 11:10. Paul writes, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Achaia is the Roman name for the promise, for the province that they conquered in Egypt. Oh, sorry. There are a lot of things wrong with that sentence. It just came, I don't know why it came out of me like that. All right, so let's start again. It's in Greece. It's not in Egypt. They're not even close. They're not even the same place or the same name. There's nothing similar about them. So let's try it again. I should just probably read my notes because that's where it is. The Roman name for the province, including Corinth, Athens, and Sparta, which is the Peloponnesian Peninsula, which is always fun to say. So that was the Roman name for it because they had conquered it as part of the Roman Empire. Paul says here that I am not going to stop boasting. About what, though? The glory of God. Not about him. He wrote this in 2 Corinthians 12, the very next chapter, when he said he would rather boast in his weaknesses. Really, glory in his weaknesses, because the power of God was greater than his weaknesses. He's boasting about God. And why is he doing so? To expose evil. God is using Paul to expose the darkness of evil. And why does it have to be exposed? because it disguises itself. It disguises itself as light. Certainly the Corinthians were fooled. They were paying false teachers to teach them false doctrine when they weren't paying Paul anything. So why? He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? He said, God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do. Because it's causing problems for the Corinthians. Because their church is full of false teachers, and God is exposing the false teachers. I'm sorry, God is, through Paul, exposing the false teachers. And this is causing havoc in the Corinthian church. Some are believing Paul's message, some are not. And he's saying, what, am I doing all this because I hate you? I'm doing this and exposing the evil in your midst because I love you. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the manner about which they are boasting. Regarded as what they are is Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Nobody else has that title but him and the other apostles. Others are saying that they're apostles. Hey, we're just like Paul. We were sent by God to bring you truth. And he's saying, I am not going to shut up ever. Because then these people will say that they are like us. They are nothing like us. But as Paul would say, they teach Christ. They use the name. They don't teach him. They teach the gospel. They use the name gospel. But they do not teach the gospel. It's a false gospel. He wrote this to the Galatians. A false Christ, a false gospel, a false so-called truth. And so he said, I'm not going to stop. So he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And by the way, are they bad or poor at disguising themselves as apostles and as workers of God? Apparently they're not, because the Corinthians have been fallen for it. So did Galatia. And who knows how many other churches who believe the false teachers. You know, just like we saw with Abimelech and all other salesmen who are selling a bad thing. They've got to convince you that you need it. If they're not convincing, then no one's going to buy it. If they're trying to get people to buy a lie, and so they're not poor at it. And we see here in verse 14, there's a certain empowerment by Satan upon such people. He says, no wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. That's implying that in some way the kingdom of darkness is aiding them. Verse 15, therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. And that means, no matter what, there's no reason to believe them, true, and with God's exposure of truth, which is in every age, it's not just here in the early church, it's always there. God's truth is exposed throughout the world. But they will be judged. Their deeds shall be their end, or their end shall be their deeds. And just like it was in Shechem. So it's our doing that sin and evil exist in this world. Satan fell before we did, obviously. Genesis makes that very clear. But Eden was perfect until we went independent. And so God has only allowed it as he has allowed our free will to express itself. That's why it's here. He allowed us. He could have stopped it. He could have immediately wiped Adam and the woman out and just, I don't know, destroyed the earth, whatever he could. He could do a million things. But he allowed it to go on for obvious reasons. There's one thing that gets truly exposed in a world of the fallen, and that is God's ability to save the fallen, to give to the fallen, to love the fallen, to die for the fallen. If there are no fallen, that still is God. Of course, he doesn't do anything that he isn't in essence. But it wouldn't be revealed, as it is so abundantly revealed now. And so he allowed our free will to express itself. It expressed itself in independence. So it's kind of like sun pouring in through a window. A clear window on a sunny day. The light pours through it. Can't stop it. Now you can put a blind over it. So if the blind is over a window on a sunny day, the light is still pouring in. It's just being blocked. But it's still there. The blind could be wide open, or it could be shut. The blind could be partially open, etc. And God sometimes closes the blind. Sometimes he throws it wide open. And when he throws it wide open to us, he's instructing us to see it. You know, it's a terrible thing when evil comes upon you and it's at your doorstep. I mean, it's always tempting us and it's always around us. But if you've ever, and I'm sure you have, had it in your life where evil was truly upon you or upon a loved one and you had to deal with it. And God is revealing things to you, as well as it being a test, a trial that reveals your purity and your trust and your faith in him. So as he does here in Shechem, God has thrown the blinds open. In other words, 3 years of everything going well for Abimelech, and then God sends the evil spirit. So it's kind of like he closed the blinds. No analogies are perfect, by the way. But he closed the blinds on Abimelech for 3 years. Everything is just awesome. I'm going to be king. I'm rich. He is. He's getting very rich. By the way, there's roads, there's trading routes. This is another way in which, if you have a stable kingdom in the ancient world, in that part of the world, where there's so much trading heading across Palestine and the Arabian Peninsula, Silk Road and stuff going from Europe, the Roman Empire, to the Far East, you can charge taxes for the caravans that pass by. But they're getting something for your taxes. You see, you're providing safe travel. Because if you're heading down the Silk Road, so to speak, laden with silk and what else do they have? Of course, there's precious metals, there's jewels, there's food, there's spices, peppercorns would cost just as much as gold back then. You could be robbed. You know, like, how much protection can you bring with you on a caravan that's going across the desert? You could be robbed. But if I have a stable kingdom, and if anyone robs anybody on my road, they get persecuted to death, then I keep safe roads in my kingdom. So you know that I can travel Joe's road and have no problems, but you got to pay me a tariff. You know, you give to me, I'll provide you safe travel. Well, Abimelech has 3 years of good roads. And so he's getting all the taxes that come from people. Some are trading with him, but just the traders who are passing through. You know, it's like he's standing at the toll booth on, there aren't a lot of toll booths out here. But whatever. The Verrazano Bridge is the one I remember. I think it costs $7 to cross that bridge now in New York. He's just taking that money every time. He's getting rich, rich, rich. And then all of a sudden, that's the first thing the Shechemites do. They attack the caravans. So no one passes through his kingdom anymore. Word gets around. If you go through Abimelech's roads, you get attacked. And you would lose everything. And so, even your life. So, they're going to go around. And so he loses the tax money, and he gets a reputation that he can't run his kingdom, which I'm sure irks him to no end. So what does God do? Opens the blinds. It's time. For a while I kept him closed. And by the way, God is revealed to us in the Bible, is long-suffering. And Peter writes about this beautifully in 2 Peter chapter 3, that he's long-suffering and patient because he wants all to come to repentance. During this 3 years of prosperity, Abimelech has nothing but time to think about, who is my dad, Gideon? Who did he fight for? Think he never heard? He must have heard about it because he uses the same tactics when he fights. When he attacks the people of Shechem, he splits his company up into three groups. Where do you learn that? And he attacks them by surprise. Yeah, Dad told him everything. He's got 3 years to think to himself, you know, what was my father about? What is Israel about? I'm half Jewish from the tribe of Manasseh. What is that all about? Why is Israel here? Why is there conflict between the Canaanites and Israel? Why is there conflict between Baal, whose temple is right down the street from me, and the temple, the tabernacle to Jehovah, which isn't much farther away in Shiloh? What is about all of that? Is plenty of time. 3 years. His conclusion is, I want power and money, and I don't care where I get it from. So when the blinds are wide open, if the righteous and the pure are attacked by evil, they're shown to be righteous and pure. If, you know, think about Christ when he's in the gauntlet of the Sanhedrin and Pilate's court and Herod's court. Now, he is thrown into the grips of the greatest evil. And what happens? He shines. He shines like he's never shone before. And then the cross, of course, that is the greatest test where evil, where people by the thousands surrounded him on Calvary and shouted insults at him and challenged him to come off the cross. And the murderer on his left is shouting insults at him. And he shines. Right? That test shows. It's the pressure. He's really, you know, as the cup represents for us, the wine press. So much pressure, but what comes out of that is the most beautiful wine. And this same pressure is put upon Abimelech and the people of Shechem. They do not turn to Jehovah. So they could have, but they did not. And so it becomes a test to them as well. And they drink of the evil. They don't reject it. They drink of it. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes about how the demons pressed upon Christ. It's something like this pressure when he was on the cross to get him to fail somehow. And the language in the Greek kind of shows that he pushed them off as he fought for us. So, verse Judges 9:23. Are you, you're in there? No, we can stop there before going back there. Yeah, that's actually perfect. Well, there you go. This is the beginning of, I was trying to think of a cute title. Nothing came to mind. So we'll just close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the continual lessons that are learned in every aspect of life. You have not overlooked a thing, and you have instructed us in those things. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in them. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I